There are three portions of God's Word which I would like us to consider together this morning. And the first of these comes in the second book of Kings, chapter 15. Two Kings, chapter 15, where we will read from verse 32 of chapter 15 to verse 5 of chapter 16. 2 Kings 15, verse 32. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, began Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, to reign. 25 years old was he when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Howbeit, the high places were not removed. The people sacrificed and burned incense still in the high places. He built the higher gate of the house of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, reigned in his stead. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. And then let's turn, as the scripture itself directed us, to the Chronicles of the kings of Judah and to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Reading the first 8 verses. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Baalim. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burned incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azricam, the governor of his house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. And then let us go to the prophecy of Isaiah and the portion which is now before us in chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria and Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah, and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. May the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Last week we considered that part of Isaiah chapter 6 which receives relatively scant attention from those who like to turn to this chapter in commending individuals to the work of the Lord or to particular Christian service, because the latter part of that chapter, verse 9 onwards, seems to strike a very different note. And yet it is part of the same. It is part of that which went before, and a very necessary part. Indeed, we have before us here the most quoted part of Isaiah in the New Testament. Isaiah is told on this same occasion of beholding the Lord's glory and receiving that divine commission, he is told that his ministry, his prophesying, will not produce great numbers of converts. It will not have the effect which he ordinarily or humanly might have wanted to see. The people to whom he came with the word of God would certainly hear what he had to say, but it would produce, as it were, no effect, no saving effect upon them. They would see him in the messages which he delivered and the remarkable ways in which he was instructed to deliver them, and yet they would not understand. They would not turn. They would not be converted. In fact, the effect of Isaiah's ministry would only be to harden them and to increase their animosity against the word of God. And Isaiah, hearing this, bewails the situation, asks God how long it will go on. Will it be perhaps an initial resistance that will eventually be broken through? Will there be a happy ending, so to speak? But God tells him no. They will persist in this hardness and unbelief until it is too late, until the threatened judgment has fallen and taken effect. And we considered how this is a very necessary word for us to grasp and a very necessary truth for us to understand in relation to God's work upon earth. It may please God that it does not yield the fruits or the converts or the results that we might hope for or expect to see. And that may occur through no fault in the message or in the man or in his motivation or in his method. alas, in these days that there are many who will blame or seek to change all of these things in the hope or with the object of simply producing results and numbers of converts. But God may please to have this outcome to the ministry of his word. It was not that Isaiah's ministry would have no effect. It would in fact have a negative effect, hardening the people and exacerbating their sinfulness in unbelief. It was still having a result, albeit producing, as Paul describes it, a savour of death unto death in them that believe not. And we need to understand that it may please God to have this outcome from our ministry and testimony and witness on times. Nevertheless, there is in that verse 13 a comforting reminder of the remnant according to the election of grace, which are here described by the analogy of deciduous trees. Looking out upon a world or a congregation of hardened and unbelieving hearers, an individual might conclude that all are alike dead in trespasses and in sins. But not all are dead. Some are simply awaiting that time when their true nature shall be revealed as the children of God, as those that are alive, as the teal tree and an oak, whose substance is still in them, though they be in the winter time without leaf or evidence of that life. And it is for the elect's sake that God works in the way that he does and causes that his word should still be preached and his truth still declared, even though the masses, the majority, are heedless of it. And we encouraged and exhorted ourselves with that same verse that was the exhortation and encouragement to Isaiah through 60 years or more of prophesying the word of God in such dark and difficult days. And it is of those dark and difficult days that we began to read today in chapter 7. And before we consider some of these verses here in chapter 7, it is necessary for us to grasp a little of the history of the time that we are speaking of. And I will try not to overburden you with these details and facts and figures, but it is important for us to have at least a basic comprehension of it. At this time in history, and at least as far as the prophecy of Isaiah was concerned, there are four countries that are principally of interest to us, or four states or powers that are involved. Now, the first of these is the Assyrians. And as we have previously remarked, the Assyrian Empire was in the ascendancy at this time in history. They were sweeping across the Middle East, parts of the world which we today know as Iraq and Iran, and were conquering all manner of nations in the expansion of their empire. Their principal city at this time was Nineveh, and their supreme ruler or king or emperor at the time was Tiglath-Pileser, actually the third of that name at this time in their history. And the Assyrians, as we have previously mentioned, were making their conquests at this time in history when Isaiah prophesied, and they were there on the eastern borders of Judah, where Isaiah was principally based. So that is the first of the four powers for us to consider. Now, the second of them, although it sounds similar, it is different, is the Syrians and the country of Syria. Don't confuse it with the Assyrian Empire. They are two separate entities. And of course, Syria still exists to this day in broadly the same geographical location as the biblical Syria. And its capital city then, indeed as now, was Damascus. And at this time in history, its king was a man by the name of Rezin. The third country we need to know about is Israel. Now, Israel is that overarching term given to the 10 tribes of Israel who defected at the time of the civil war under Rehoboam and had formed a separate nation in opposition to the two remaining tribes who stayed loyal to David and his royal line. So Israel, these 10 northern tribes, had their capital in Samaria. And Israel, also in Scripture, is sometimes referred to by the alternative name of Ephraim, because of the 10 tribes that formed Israel, Ephraim was the most significant or the largest at this time in its history. Now, Israel, as you remember, from the time of its secession and that civil war, never had a good or godly king to rule over it again. Some months ago, when we were considering the life of Elijah, you may recall the wicked king Ahab and his immediate descendants, and how one Jehu was raised up to bring God's judgments to bear against the descendants of Ahab and his immediate successors. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 7, we are approximately 100 years on from the days of Jehu, and between Jehu and now, there have been 10 different kings in Israel already. So it gives you something of an idea of the frequency with which they changed, and there were very few kings who were able to pass the throne on to their natural descendants. There were all manner of coups and usurpations and revolutions in Israel, and different individuals seizing the throne by force from the man before. And that was true with the individual who was on the throne of Israel at this present time. It was a man called Pekah, who was not the son of the previous king of Israel. He was the son of Remaliah. He was from a different house altogether and is referred to often as the son of Remaliah. The fourth and last country or nation that we need to consider then is Judah, where Isaiah was principally based. And Judah was those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that had remained loyal to the line of David. And their capital city, of course, was Jerusalem. And we know a little of the kings that reigned over Judah during Isaiah's lifetime. There had been Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years. And we were told in chapter 6 that that remarkable vision of Isaiah's came in the year that King Uzziah died. There had been a regency for the latter years of Uzziah's reign on account of his leprosy and isolation. His son Jotham had reigned as a proxy or as a regent. But he took over the throne fully upon his father's death. And we read concerning Jotham there in 2 Kings that he reigned for 16 years. Uzziah, you may recall, had been a broadly good king and had done that which was right in the sight of the Lord, at least while he was influenced by godly persons. But you remember how he became proud, sought to invade the temple, and was smitten with leprosy because of it. Jotham, his successor, his son, was also a good king and walked in the ways of David and other of the godly kings of Judah, not perhaps as entirely and fully as we would like to read. He permitted and allowed a certain amount of idolatry to continue in the land unchecked. Nevertheless, his was a generally good reign of 16 years, and some additional work, as was mentioned there, was done on the temple during his lifetime. However, he died and was succeeded by Ahaz. And Ahaz was a man of a very different kind and caliber. And we read something of Ahaz's reign in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. And Ahaz, we are told, no question about it, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, and was an ungodly and wicked king. Chapter 7 of Isaiah belongs to the life and reign of Ahaz. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it. This tells us that there must be at least 17 years between the events described in Isaiah chapter 6 and the events described here in Isaiah chapter 7. The intervening reign of Jotham has come and gone, and now we are into the reign of Ahaz, and things are not going well. Ahaz was a wicked king, and some of the examples of his wickedness have been described to us in both Kings and Chronicles. We are told, for example, here in 2 Chronicles 28, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He was like the wicked kings of those 10 northern tribes. He made molten images for Baalim. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. He took idolatry to another level. Jotham, his father, had not entirely stamped it out, and alas, Ahaz, his successor, revived it and increased it to a ghastly level. In particular, adopting the practices of some of the heathen tribes that made human sacrifices and offered their children as offerings to their imagined gods and to their false deities. And this is how Ahaz conducted himself, and this is what Judah began to do during the days of his reign. And God, who is omniscient and aware and fully cognizant of these things, observed what went on in Judah. And it did not go unchecked. Because God raised up a confederacy, an unlikely alliance between Israel to the north, and Syria, further north still, to come as an allied force against Judah. Now, these different nations whom we have mentioned were forever at loggerheads with one another, occasionally forming alliances and then breaking them again. But on this occasion, in spite of the far greater threat of the Assyrian Empire marching westward on the eastern border of all these lands, at this particular time, Syria and Israel joined together to attack Judah to the south. And none of this was coincidental. None of it was a mere consequence of the politics of the day. It was divinely overruled. It had begun already in the days of Ahaz's father Jotham. We read in 2 Kings 15, verse 37, "In those days the Lord began to send against Judah Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah." This warfare, this animosity between the nations had begun already. But now it began to build up and increase. And the Israelite king, Pekah, and his confederate king of Syria, Rezin, they joined forces and began to make very serious incursions southward into Judah. And we read of some of the military conquests which they scored against Judah. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 5. The Lord delivered him, that is Ahaz, into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah the king's son, and Azrikam the governor of the house, and Elkanah that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took away also much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. So between them, Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, in this confederacy which they formed, slew 120,000 of the military men of Judah in battle, and carried away many more captive, 200,000 in total, including women and children, and carried them off northward to take them captive to Samaria, capital of Israel. And they laid siege to Jerusalem as well. They approached right up to the capital city itself and were determined to conquer Judah altogether. In fact, we learn from those words of Isaiah's prophecy that they were so sure of their conquest of Jerusalem that they had already made arrangements for the administration of Judah when they certainly conquered it. They had even appointed who they would make as a puppet king or a proxy ruler in Jerusalem once they had invaded the city and taken it. Their counsel was this, we are told, Isaiah 7 verse 6, "Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel." Now, given the conquests they had already had, one can understand their confidence. They had got right into Judah, they had had these military victories, they had carried away all these captives, they had killed a great many significant people, including one of Ahaz's own sons, and other significant players in the royal household. And now all that remained was to besiege Jerusalem, to make a breach therein, to be able to invade and occupy the city, and then to set up their own ruler in Jerusalem. We can well understand their confidence as they engaged in this campaign. 2 Kings 16, verse 5. "Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him." But could not overcome him. Here was a remarkable change in the fortunes of war, as they might be reckoned, in the outcome of this campaign. It had all gone so well. They had had so many victories and slain so many of the armed men of Judah. They had come to Jerusalem. They had set their siege. But for some reason, the siege didn't work, and they were unable to break into the city of Jerusalem. Now, we know why. Because here in Isaiah chapter 7, we can hear the prophecy that came to Ahaz at that time in his reign. "Rezin the king of Syria and Pekah the son of Remaliah king of Israel went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David," that's another metaphor for Judah, "saying, 'Syria is confederate with Ephraim,'" a metaphor for Israel, "his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind." This was how word of the campaign first reached Judah, first reached the house of David, as it is called. "Syria and Israel have formed a pact. They've formed an alliance. They're coming not singly, but together. They've settled their former differences. They've entered into a contract or a confederacy, and they're coming as a combined force against Jerusalem. And just as we might expect, the people on hearing this were greatly troubled and disturbed. His heart, that Ahaz's heart, was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. This news of a united force of Israel and Syria coming against them from the north, whilst all this time, remember, the Assyrian Empire was hovering to the east, it went through the people like a gale through a forest. It caused them to be stirred, to be troubled, to be shaken back and forth by this news. I was reminded in this connection of that verse in Ephesians, which speaks of those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Here is a similar analogy in the Old Testament. This news reaches the people and they are blown about by it. They are shaken by the news, as well we might expect. And now the Lord speaks to Isaiah. And in verse 3, we are told, "Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field." Now, there are several details given us here which we might almost think were incidental details, but they all have a degree of significance. For the first time here, we are introduced to another member of Isaiah's family. You know, there are a great number of characters in the Bible concerning whom we are told nothing about their marital status, about their parentage, or about their children. But this is not the case with Isaiah. In the course of this prophecy, we will learn a little of Isaiah's wife and his children. And here we are told of one of his children. He is simply dropped into the conversation. We will learn a little more about Isaiah's descendants another time. But here is one of Isaiah's sons. He has an unusual name, unusual even for those days and the place in which he lived. Shear Jashub. It was a name which translated very literally as "a remnant shall return." Even the name of Isaiah's children was turned into a prophetic message by God. But here is Isaiah, and here is his son with this unusual name, meaning "a remnant shall return," which of course at one and the same time was both good news and bad. It spoke not only of mercy, but of a preceding tragedy. It spoke not only of a return, of course, but also an exile. Nevertheless, here is Isaiah, and here is this son with his unusual name, meeting with King Ahaz. Now, we might well imagine that at a time of national crisis and with a siege in play, to obtain an audience with the king would not have been easy. To know where the king was might have been difficult enough. He might have been traveling very secretly. He might have been keeping his movements concealed in order that he did not become a target for enemy archers or that kind of thing. But Isaiah was guaranteed to meet with King Ahaz because God told Isaiah exactly where to go and exactly where to meet him. And the location is somewhat significant, given that it was a time of siege. This very particular location, this is not the only occasion that it is mentioned in Scripture. You can look at it again at your leisure in 2 Kings 18, verse 17. The end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, it is understood by some of the commentators or historians that this was a place on the farthest outskirts of Jerusalem. It was a place particularly sensitive in a time of siege and potentially vulnerable to enemy attack, because it appears to have been a place where there was moisture naturally in the ground. A fuller's field would ordinarily be a somewhat peaty or moist place. And here in that area, a pool had been dug. And one might not be surprised to find pools of water in an area like this, but this was a very particular pool. It was a pool that fed a conduit, and that conduit in turn conveyed water into the city of Jerusalem. And of course, in a time of siege, when the opposing enemy's objective was to starve the people into submission and to cut off their supply of food and water, to have a source of water into the city was very important. And this, it seems, was part of that system for supplying water to the city in time of siege. There was this pool in the fuller's field near the highway, and perhaps it was not immediately obvious to an attacker or to an enemy that this was a pool that fed a conduit that brought water into the city. But it was a place of significance that Ahaz and those in Jerusalem would be keen to secure and to preserve and protect, and which conversely their enemies might be very keen to know about and to attack and to cut it off. So it is perhaps well to be understood that Ahaz would go to this place to make sure it was secure, to make sure it was being protected or well guarded from the enemy that was besieging them. Probably the last person he expected to find there was Isaiah and Isaiah's son. But on this occasion, that is exactly who he met. And Isaiah gives him this message. Take heed. Be quiet. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted. God does not send Isaiah principally to address the question of Ahaz's sins, which were many and numerous. He does not come principally with a message of judgment, but with what is in fact a very gracious word, a very merciful word, a word whereby, if Ahaz heeds it and hearkens unto it, will be for his deliverance. Remarkable to think that even to such a king as Ahaz was and had been thus far, that God should bring this message of mercy, this means of deliverance. God, do not forget, was he who had brought the punishment to bear upon the land of Judah. It was God who had brought about the confederacy between Israel and Syria. It was God who had prompted them to come in and had given them their successes thus far. But now here God gives Ahaz a remarkable opportunity. And my friends, this is not contrariness on the part of God. This is not God vacillating or changing his mind or altering his purposes. Far from it. We are seeing here clear evidence of the sovereignty of God on both sides. We are seeing that judgment is at the hand of God, and since it is God who is responsible for the judgment, it is also God who is able to show mercy. Do you see that? Mercy cannot be shown by anyone other than the individual who is able to exact the judgment or exact the penalty. It is no good finding oneself at the point of a sword and asking somebody else for mercy. You ask mercy from the person who is holding the other end of the sword. And so here with God. God is sovereign in bringing judgment. And so it is God who alone can show mercy. This is why, my friends, we need this vital balance in the preaching of Holy Scripture and in the teaching that we give. We cannot portray God as being a God of love only, as a God of mercy only, unless he is also a God of judgment. Because mercy presupposes judgment. The showing of mercy presupposes the exacting of a penalty. Well, here it is. God was bringing judgment to bear, and thus it was also at God's prerogative to show mercy and to alleviate that judgment and to grant Ahaz an opportunity for repentance. And here was the nature of his message to Ahaz. Take heed. Take heed. And that was a very forceful word indeed to begin with, because this was precisely what Ahaz had not been doing. He had not heeded the good example, insofar as it went, of his grandfather. He had not heeded the good example, insofar as it went, of his father Jotham. He had not heeded the good example over a much longer period of time, stretching back to his godly forebear David. He had certainly not heeded the prophecies which had been given, particularly by Isaiah, up to this point. He had not heeded the negative example given by the judgment visited upon his grandfather Uzziah. He had not heeded the war which had been brought against him in a punitive manner, in a judicial manner, by God. He had stopped his ears and hardened his heart against God's softer messages by way of example, or God's louder and sharper messages by way of war that had been brought into his land. And so now, in the most direct terms possible, God instructs him to listen, to pay attention, and not that only, but to take action accordingly. Not merely to heed, but to take heed. There was to be a doing in this also. Now, one can well imagine that in the heart of Ahaz at such an instruction, all kinds of protests, all sorts of opposing thoughts would arise. And perhaps no sooner had Isaiah given this first commandment, that he should take heed, than all at once Ahaz would begin to protest. He was the king. Who should give such a message that he, the king, should be subservient or submissive towards it? And did Isaiah not realize what was going on? Did they not see where they were? Of course he must take action according as he, the king, saw fit. Of course the king should do as he willed in this time of war and crisis. Be quiet, says God. Be quiet. One cannot take heed unless one be quiet first. And you see, here is a truth of Holy Scripture and the reception of God's word, my friends. We will never take heed to the word of God so long as our ears, our minds, our hearts are full with all sorts of contrary noises, are full of our own opinions or humanistic ideas or man's theories or expediency is directing our way or pragmatism is holding the helm. And all these adverse voices and all of these contradictory sounds are clamoring in our ears. Take heed. Be quiet. Fear not, says God. Fear not. A remarkable statement. Here is Ahaz out at the conduit of the upper pool, in the highway of the fuller's field, full, no doubt, of military stratagems and of concerns and of anxieties and how he is best to deliver himself and the city from besiegement by Israel and Syria. God says, fear not. There is no need for fear. And a companion truth, neither be faint-hearted. Don't give way to fear, Ahaz. Don't imagine that these things are in the hands of enemy powers. Do not think that These things are subject to the fortunes of war, or to fate, or to luck, or to military judgment. There is a higher power at work here, which you should take heed to first and foremost. And then God goes on by Isaiah to substantiate the instruction which he has given, and to give good grounds for the commandments that have been uttered. The two tails of these smoking firebrands, he says, the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Here is a remarkable analogy. God depicts these two kings who were allied against Ahaz and Judah. He depicts them as firebrands, or as torches. As you know, time was when, in order to grant light or illumination in darkness, it was necessary simply to take some combustible stuff and to light the one end of it and to carry it by the other and to use that as light as it gradually burnt its way down. Well, here God describes these two enemy kings, of whom Ahaz was so afraid, as being the tail ends of two smoking firebrands. There was a time when they were lit. There was a time when they burned fiercely. There was a time when they were at the height, as it were, of their powers. But already, says God, although it may not be apparent to you, they are already nearly burned out. They are almost at the end of what they are going to do. They are the stub end of a match. They are the last inch of a candle. They are already smoking and guttering, and shortly they will be altogether extinguished. Syria and Ephraim, he says, an analogy for Israel, have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. God says definitively by his prophet Isaiah that they will not succeed in their plan to besiege and to conquer Jerusalem. They will not succeed in their plan to set themselves up as rulers over Judah. Because, he says, and the language of verse 8 might be better understood the other way round, Damascus is the head of Syria. Damascus is the capital city of Syria. That is how it is now. That is how it will always be. Damascus is not going to become the head of Judah and Jerusalem as well. Rezin, king of Syria, you remember, he might rule in Damascus. He's never going to rule in Judah as well. Likewise, he says in verse 9, Samaria is the capital city of the northern tribes. Samaria is the capital city of Ephraim or of Israel. It will never be the capital city of Judah as well. And Remaliah's son, well, he might reign in the capital city of Samaria. He will never extend his reign into Jerusalem and Judah too, because God will not bring that to pass. God, who is sovereign over all these things, will not permit or cause that to happen. Indeed, he makes by his prophet Isaiah a remarkable statement. Within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it is not a people. Ahaz, he says, you're so afraid at this present time of these united enemies, Syria and Israel, and these two enemy kings who have threatened to invade and to set up their own proxy government in your capital city. It will not happen. They're never going to do it. They won't succeed in that object. In fact, in 65 years' time, that northern territory, the kingdom of Israel, as you know it now, or of Ephraim, will not exist anymore. it will have been broken up and it will no longer be a people. And indeed, as we shall later see, or as biblical and secular history bears out, true enough, within that period of time, the Assyrian Empire, whom we haven't said so much about today, but the Assyrian Empire there to the east would indeed sweep in. They would take away Syria, they would conquer Damascus, they would take away Israel and conquer Samaria, and they would depopulate the region and take the people away captive in stages until eventually they were all removed, which would all occur within the next 65-year period, exactly as God declared that it would. But the history and the facts of this episode aside, I should like to direct your attention in the moments that remain to us to this concluding clause and this final commandment issued to Ahaz in verse 9. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Isaiah comes with the word of God to Ahaz. He comes with these commandments. He comes with this prophecy, telling him that his enemy's objects will not be achieved. In fact, that his enemies are smoking brands about to be extinguished, and that within 65 years his enemies won't even exist anymore and won't be recognized as nations. That is the word of God. But there remains the question of Ahaz's reaction to the word of God and his reception of the word of God. And even in this he is instructed, if ye will not believe, ye shall not be established. Ahaz, this is the truth of the matter. These are the facts of the matter. This is how it is going to be. If you don't believe, if you continue to harden your heart and stop your ears and scorn the Lord's word and the Lord's prophet, you will never be established. It will not be to your good. This will not result in your prosperity or establishment. One of the commentators remarks that the same Hebrew verb is used twice in this same sentence. We might almost understand it like this: if ye will not believe that God is sure, ye will not be made sure. If ye do not believe that the word of God is established, ye will not be established. Believe in the sureness of God and be made sure. That is the commandment. That is the instruction. In fact, whilst the instruction is given negatively, we might say here in our text, let me refer you briefly to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 20, a different time and a different king, but it is the same sentiment, albeit expressed the other way around. And here in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat, in the face of another national crisis, says as follows. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. Faith is the foundation. Faith is the fundamental thing. Faith is the basis. If the word of God is to have any effect, any consequence, to be of any benefit or blessing or prove to be the prosperity of our souls, it must be believed. It must be accepted as sure. It must be trusted and relied upon. And in so doing, my friends, we shall not be disappointed. This case before us proves we have the benefit of hindsight. We have the benefit of history. We know that the word that God spoke here by Isaiah was absolutely accurate and entirely trustworthy. Ahaz didn't have the benefit of that foresight, but he did have this great injunction from God. He did have this great caution. If ye believe not, ye shall not be established. It will not benefit you. It will do you no good. It will have been, so to speak, wasted upon you. Conversely, as Jehoshaphat expresses it, believe God. Believe his prophets. So shall ye be established. And my friend, this vital principle continues to the present time. We could consider it in its New Testament equivalent, this same truth, this same instruction. And here it is in Romans 16 and verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, given that it might be believed, given with this commandment to faith. This is the means whereby we are established according to the gospel. And as the apostle concludes, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is on a separate sheet, as it is not in any of our books. Apologies if you have a spurious extra line at the start of the first hymn. It is this hymn, though troubles assail and dangers affright, and as it seemed to befit our subject this morning, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide. I've printed out all the verses for your reference. You might like to keep this. Let's sing the first three verses and the last two verses. Though troubles assail and dangers affright.
Yeah.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.